This morning I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Matthew 20.
Matthew 20.
When I was in school, I liked the short stories that were in my reading book, and then later in high school, my literature book. And I especially liked the ones that had a surprise ending. And there's a sense in which this parable today has a surprise ending. If we've ever read it before, then you're going to think, all right, that's not much of a surprise. But to the people who heard this for the first time when Jesus said it, it would have come as a big surprise. If your Bible has section headings, then there may be a description of this passage, something like the parable of the workers in the vineyard, something along those lines. But I don't think that really captures what's going on in this parable. Someone has called this parable the eccentric employer, and that's humorous to me. But my favorite description that I've seen of this parable is the title, The Parable of the Generous Owner. Because that's what it's really about. We have a man we're going to read about in a moment who owned land. He was a farmer. He had a vineyard. And he was very generous to the people working for him. So let's read it right now. We're going to go back to the end of chapter 19 because the chapter divisions weren't in the Bible. Jesus didn't say, okay, that was the end of chapter 19. Now I'm going to start chapter 20. He was just speaking to them, probably all the same occasion. And let's go back to Peter's question. This is the end of chapter 19. I'm going to begin reading in verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, that is Jesus, see, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And they went. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to do this last man, to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look into your word, may it be a mirror for us today, that we would see ourselves, that we would see areas in our lives that need to change for us to be more like you. Please speak to us by your Holy Spirit from your word. Help me to teach this as clearly as possible. And may we all hear from you as clearly as possible to know what we need to do in response to this today. In Jesus' name, amen. So what's so surprising about this story, about the ending? Well, the answer, as one person put it, is that God's grace is surprising, for it surpasses our normal expectations. We tend to recoil or be shocked by a story that's all about people not getting what they deserve. It's not fair. And that's the point. God's grace in salvation is by definition not fair. Gratefully, God surprises us with his mercy. He does what we would never expect according to what we could never earn. Once again, we see this underlying truth emerge. God doesn't owe us salvation for something we have done. He gives us salvation despite everything we've done. Salvation is a free gift of divine mercy, totally apart from, devoid of human merit. God owes us nothing, yet he gives us everything in Christ. God's grace is sovereign. It's his to give. So he gives it however he pleases. So this parable is about the reversal of human expectations. And we'll talk about that as we go through it. It's not what they expected. It's not what the disciples expected in hearing Jesus tell the story. The kingdom of heaven and the surprise of the kingdom of heaven is what we've been looking at. If you glance back up your page or turn the page back, when we began chapter 19, really going back into chapter 18, Jesus has been teaching. First of all, you have to be converted and become as a child. That was the beginning of chapter 18. The concern over little ones, commanding his disciples not to offend a little one, showing him as a shepherd who would go after the lost sheep, talking about restoration of church discipline, talking about the parable on forgiveness that we covered a few weeks ago, that we have been forgiven a debt we could never repay, and therefore we should forgive others when they sin against us. And then getting into chapter 19, we talked about divorce and remarriage, which comes after talking about restoration and forgiveness. And then suffer the little children, let them come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Coming back over and over, those who can't help themselves and know they can't help themselves, these are those who are part of the kingdom of heaven. You must become like a little child, faithful, trusting. And then Peter asked at the beginning of what we read today, we've left everything. We've followed you. See, Jesus had said to that rich young ruler, you need to leave everything, sell it all, and follow me. And he went away sad because he had great possessions. He didn't want to give up his possessions. They were his idol. They were his God. He didn't want to go follow Jesus because he wanted to keep chasing after his things. And the disciples were shocked at that. If the rich people can't be saved, which is what Jesus had said, who can be saved? The answer is those who come to him, those who know that they're spiritually bankrupt. That's what we talked about last week. So Peter asks, okay, we've left it all and followed you. What are we going to get? And if you look at the end of verse 29, back up in chapter 19, everyone who has left these things for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold, shall receive multiplied rewards in this life and inherit everlasting life. So as I look at this, what I see is that Jesus' first explanation to Peter is that those who have left something, given up something for Jesus, for his kingdom in this life, are going to receive rewards in this life. That's what he talks about first. But then he tells this parable in part to explain to Peter this idea of the reward of everlasting life. Who's it for, and how do we respond when other people are saved? How do we respond when other disciples are rewarded? Are we glad for them? Are we jealous of them? That's what we're exploring here. Because God rules by grace, and what seems unfair and inappropriate to us is right because everything God does is right and holy and just. So there are three main points I'd like for us to see in this passage today. First, that salvation is only by God's grace and not by any merit or works on our part. Number two, God sovereignly distributes rewards as it pleases him. He does it his way. because His way is right. And number three, our response should be gratitude for the rewards we've received, not jealousy and envy for the rewards that others have received. So let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 20. Jesus begins, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." This landowner went out early in the morning. The work day at that time was basically from 6 in the morning to 6 at night. I'm looking at some men in the room who can relate to 12-hour shifts. You've done that before. That's a long day. A lot longer than the 8-hour day that we're more accustomed to in the United States at this time. But he went out probably before 6 a.m. is when this landowner was in the marketplace, because he was going out and looking for workers. Typically, those day laborers would stand in the marketplace from dawn, hoping to be hired for that day's work. Now, if we understand what was going on in the life of those laborers, this surprised me as I read that those day laborers, in a sense, were even less secure than a slave at that time. Because the slave who was owned by a master at least knew he was going to be provided for by that master. He knew he had food on the table. He would perhaps be eating it later than everybody else, but he was going to be provided for. He didn't have to worry where the next meal was coming. These day laborers were dependent on being hired by somebody for that day so that then they could be paid at the end of the day so that they could take that money and go buy food to feed their family, supper for that night. So it was a very insecure setting. There's no idea of social welfare programs or anything else. There are no unions to protect their rights. They are day laborers out there dependent on finding someone to hire them so that they can work. The vineyard, as we read the Old Testament, there are multiple passages we could look at. We won't take time. But the vineyard is often a symbol for Israel, God's chosen people. So when the disciples heard him mention, okay, he's talking about a vineyard, a landowner, okay, now I need to listen, he's probably talking about us. The vineyard was normally harvested in September, and that was actually the hottest time of the year. And the grapes were getting ripe. And the one who was harvesting that vineyard, the one who owned the vineyard, would wait until they were ripe, but couldn't wait much longer than that. Because once they ripened, he needed to get everything harvested before the rains came. Because once a hard rain came, typically it would mess them up, they could get moldy. So there was a short time frame. There was an urgency to the situation, which might explain why he went out multiple times that day to get more workers. That could be part of it. At least they could have related to it. Something similar, my parents are here. My dad grew up in northern Maine on a potato farm. And I don't know if they still do this, but up until the last decade or two, for sure I know, that the kids would go back to school late August, and then mid-September when the potatoes were ready to harvest, kids got out of school because it was all hands on deck. They had to get the potatoes harvested. And in different areas of the country, I'm sure, had similar situations that at that time, everybody helped because you have to get the harvest in. That's the setting. There's an urgency. The fields are white unto harvest, is the way Jesus explained it in another parable talking about grain. So when we get to verse 2, now when they had agreed with the laborers, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. They have a verbal contract. They're going to work for the day and receive a denarius. And a denarius was a silver coin, but it was considered a fair day's wage. He agreed with them for fair terms. They were going to be paid what you might think of, if this were an 8-hour or a 12-hour shift, minimum wage or better than minimum wage. Something that would allow them to, on the way home, get something to eat for their family so that they would have enough to eat for that day. But he didn't stop there. Verse 3 says he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You go also into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Like I said, it was a 12-hour work day, began at 6 a.m. So the third hour is around 9 o'clock. He goes out, and there are more. So he hires more, probably because he needs them, maybe because he just wants to help them. We'll talk about that later on. And he says, "I'll give you whatever is right." So the first group, he has a verbal agreement, "I'm going to give you a denarius. There is a set price. This is what your wages are." The next group, he says, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they are taking it on faith that he's going to be fair with them. And they go. Verse 5, again he went out about the sixth hour, that would be noon, And the ninth hour, that would be 3 p.m., and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, you figuring out when that is? 5 o'clock. He goes out one more time. He says to the people standing there, says they're standing idle, says to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." Similar statement. The promise of, "I'm going to be fair with you." He doesn't say what they're going to get. He just says he's going to do right by them. They say no one has hired them. And that's interesting because it would seem that they're willing to work. They're eager to work. And based on what we know of the day laborers at that time, they needed the work. Maybe they were thinking of their wife and kids at home, thinking, "I can't go home. I've got to stay here all day till I find work because we don't have anything to eat. I can't go home with nothing." So they're there at 5, still waiting for someone to hire them. It's possible, like I said before, that he needed the extra help, that they had to get the harvest in. It's also possible, since in our parable, the landowner is representing God, that he's doing this not because he needed them, but because he was thinking of them and using his means to help them. He was being generous to them. Verse 8 brings us to the end of the workday, perhaps 6 p.m. or so. "So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward," or some other translators may say foreman, so the person who's in charge of the workers, "call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." So it's evening. And again, learning about that culture at that time, day laborers couldn't be paid until the sun was going down. They couldn't get to noon and say, "All right, I'm good. Can you pay me what I've done so far?" They had to wait till the end of the day. It wasn't appropriate for the foreman to pay anyone until he paid everyone at the close of the workday. It says, from the last to the first, beginning with the last to the first. And that, in many ways, is a key to unlock this parable. I don't know whether you noticed, but verse 30 in chapter 19 says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." We get to this verse, verse 8, and it says, "beginning with the last to the first." We get to verse 16 of chapter 20. "So the last will be first, and the first last." Maybe we don't fully understand what that means yet, but it has to be important because it's there three times. It's the key that unlocks, because remember Peter's original question was, "Okay, we've left all and followed you. What will we get?" It's about rewards. And Jesus is basically teaching them, God's economy isn't anything like what you're thinking. Yes, there are rewards. Yes, they're beyond anything you can expect. But whatever you get is out of grace. It's out of the landowner's generosity, not out of what you have earned. Verse 9 continues the story. "And when those who came who were hired about the 11th hour," the ones who were hired last, around 5 o'clock, how long have they worked? About an hour. "They each received a denarius." "But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained," or grumbled, "against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.'" See, they did the math. Verse 9 tells us that the ones who were hired at 5 got a denarius. So think with me a minute. If the ones who worked 1 hour got one denarius, and they've worked 12 hours, then they could get as much as, help me out here, 12 denarii. And they may have been thinking, "This is great. I'm not going to have to work for 2 weeks. If he gave that person one, I should get a bunch more." But verse 13 says, "He answered one of them," perhaps the one who was the most vocal about these complaints, "and said, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? In responding to these protests, he's telling the ones who were hired first that he treated them fairly. He treated the last group with generosity, and it's his right to do it that way. When he says, I'm doing you no wrong, that can be translated, I'm not cheating you. I'm doing right by you. Because remember, he had a verbal contract with the first ones hired, right? He said, I will give you a denarius. He told them how much he'd give. The ones who were hired later, he just said he'd be fair with them. And as it turns out, those ones that were hired at 11 hours into the day, 5 o'clock, he was very generous to give them a denarius, the same as the ones who had started. So with the early ones, he was fair. He did exactly what he said he would do. With the later ones, he was very generous. He did it the way he wanted to. I will give to them as I wish to give. That is the point of the parable, that God's grace and God's generosity know no limits. Because our idea of what we've done, what we deserve, what we've worked for, our good works, they mean nothing in God's economy. He goes on to ask another question. Or is your eye evil because I am good? The New American Standard has the question this way. Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Or as the ESV put it, or do you begrudge my generosity? You're ticked off because I'm doing something nice. He's showing them their attitudes stink. The laborer who was hired early in the day is failing to be thankful for what he got because he's comparing it to what the other person got. I heard somebody explain it this way. I have 4 kids, so if I give something to my firstborn, Monica, I give her a gift, she's happy with it. Right up until a minute later, if I give Carson something better. The one thing is satisfying, it's exciting, it's fun, she's thankful. And then I give something better to Carson, or at least something she thinks is better. And now she's jealous. Just speaking in terms of human nature, that's the way all of us would respond. And that's the way these people have responded. This is where I'd like to bring back up the scripture portion we read earlier of the prodigal son. You remember the elder brother? What was his attitude when his younger brother came home? The father was excited. Your brother was lost and now he's found. And the older brother is angry and he won't come into the party because he's self-righteous. I haven't messed up. I haven't gone off and wasted all the money. I haven't partied. I have kept all of your rules here in your house, never gone astray, and you've never given me a party. And just as the landowner in this parable does, and he depicts God, the father in the story of the prodigal son, who depicts God, corrects the elder brother and says, everything I have belongs to you. But it's fitting, it's appropriate, it's good for us to rejoice, to celebrate that your young brother has come back. He was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. To rejoice over a sinner who comes back, a sinner who repents. And the parable ends with verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. One commentator said, in other words, everyone finishes in a dead heat. It's a tie at the end of the day. That is not satisfying to us, is it? We have overtime, or we have shootouts, or we have something, because we don't want things to end in a tie. If it's a competition, that's the way we view so many things, then it can't end in a tie. So what is the tie? The tie is that if we come to God through Jesus by faith, we are saved. We receive eternal life. And that's true whether we are saved as a young child or whether someone is saved on his deathbed. The outcome is the same in terms of eternal life. If I trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation, not what I've done, not what I deserve, I put my faith in Him, I have eternal life and I get to spend eternity in heaven. Whether it's a long time being saved on earth or a very short time being saved on earth. And it's possible, you think of the context, Jesus is telling them, the disciples, this after answering Peter's question, or even as part of answering Peter's question. He wants them to know, first off, everything I do is generous. You are going to be repaid for the sacrifices you have made in serving me. But who's he talking about? Most of the disciples were Jews. Most of his followers at this point are Jews. There have been several times in the book of Matthew already, we pointed out, he's healed someone who's a Gentile. He has gone and fed the 4,000 who were Gentiles. Some of the first people to come worship him are the wise men who are Gentiles, men from the East. So Matthew has gone to lengths to point out that salvation is being offered to more than just the Jewish people. Because they were proud of their heritage, as anyone probably would be. But they could trace it back to Abraham, and God chose Abraham. God chose Abraham to be the father of the chosen people. And we are the chosen people, and we can trace our line back to Abraham. So we are the recipients of the special blessings of God, which is true. It sounds proud to us, perhaps, but it's true. God chose Israel. He brought the Messiah through the nation of Israel. But they had come to see that as, I'm God's chosen person. I'm part of His chosen people. He loves me better. They're Gentiles. They're pagan. They're heathen. God hates them. God loves me. And what Jesus was doing when He died, was buried, rose again, went back to heaven, He promised the Holy Spirit to come. And there have already been references back in chapter 18 and an earlier chapter to the church, the assembly, the group that was called out. That didn't register with them yet. But as we study the rest of the New Testament and read about the church was going to collect, yes, God's people, the Jews, who put their faith in Jesus Christ, and Gentiles. It was going to bring together anyone from any nationality, any race, any background, any part of the world, any language, any skin color, bring them all together as brothers and sisters in God's family, and we call that the church. So it may be that Jesus is preparing them for the fact that, as he put it in John, there are other sheep not from this fold who are part of my flock. And as far as I know, all of you sitting in the room are Gentiles. And God has brought us into His fold. That is certainly one application of this. It may be what He was telling them. He's definitely making a contrast. It may be Jew and Gentile. It may be the disciples knowing we are the ones you chose out of the nation of Israel. You chose us. We were one of the 12. But there were others who were going to be saved. There were others following along. There weren't just 12 people with Jesus all this time. Some of the Gospels reference the women who were traveling along with them. So the point may be, there are others who weren't part of the 12 who are still going to be disciples. The point could be, there are others who are going to come later, like us sitting in this room today. God has called us to salvation. We are disciples. But the point isn't necessarily, although all of those things are true, all of those things are important, I think. The real emphasis, if I may get back to it, is that the blessing of eternal life is the same for all of us. Some are not more saved than others because they're Jewish or because they got saved at age 5 instead of age 55. God is dealing with all of us according to His mercy, according to His grace, not according to what we deserve, which is hell. Many people we don't expect to see in heaven will be there. And some of them will get greater rewards than we do because they were faithful with what God called them to do. We think of the big important names, the missionaries of days gone by, the church leaders, the evangelists, the disciples themselves, the authors of the books of the New Testament. We think in terms of those. We think of the Old Testament and the Hall of Faith as we read it in Hebrews, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and these are the heroes, and they are. Don't misunderstand me, they are. But the point Jesus has been making now, this is the third chapter in our Bibles, making the same point, even a child can understand his need, his dependence on, Jesus would say, me for salvation. It is simple enough for a child to understand, and it is something that all of us must do in order to have eternal life, to put faith in Christ alone. James Montgomery Boyce summarized it this way. How are we then to understand this parable? At the very least, it is a story intended to teach about the grace of God in salvation. Peter wanted to know what he and the others would get for their discipleship, which they considered a major contribution on their part. But when Jesus answered as he did, he was teaching that although the disciples would receive rewards for their service, anything they received from God, whether rewards for service or eternal life itself, was a gift flowing from the grace of God only. Whether it's a lot here on earth, whether it's a little here on earth, whether it's many rewards in heaven or few, it's all only because of God's mercy and God's grace. There will be rewards, first part of the question and answer, back at the end of 19. There are rewards for serving God. This doesn't dispute that fact. It doesn't argue against it. There are rewards for faithful service. And they do differentiate. Those who are faithful in many things, God will reward with many things. But it is all because God chooses to do so out of His grace. The three main points I gave us at the beginning are that salvation is by God's grace, not by any merit or works on our part, that He sovereignly distributes rewards as it pleases Him, and that our proper response is gratitude for the rewards we've received, not jealousy and envy for the rewards others have received. So as we seek to apply this to our own lives today, I'd like to do it this way. Let's go back to the three questions that the landowner asked and think through them how they would apply to us today. The first question he asked is, did you not agree with me for a denarius? They had a verbal contract. And he's pointing out to them, didn't you agree with me? And the way I see that is that the terms of salvation are set down by God, and they are by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Not only that, we shouldn't presume on that grace. Just because I know how to be saved, I shouldn't think I'll do that later. I'm a child, or I'm an adult, but I'm not old yet. I'm not finished doing what I want to do. I don't want to give my life to Christ because I'm afraid of what He'll ask me to do. Someone said that there is only one deathbed confession given in Scripture. It's the thief on the cross. There is one there to reassure anyone, put your faith in Jesus and be saved, and you are saved. And that thief, who may have had only minutes or a few hours to be saved, is in heaven the same as you or I will be. But there is only one so that we do not presume. So we don't think, I'll do that later. Because 2 Corinthians 6:2 tells us, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today. If you know the truth, you need to respond to the truth. Today. Second question he asked, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Everything belongs to God. You may look and see, I'm serving God, but why is that Christian more blessed than I am? He has a nicer house. He has a nicer car. He has a more flexible schedule. Everything seems to be going well for him. We're not supposed to be looking at the other guy. Human nature, we do, but that's not what we're supposed to do. Because everything comes from God, and he has the right to distribute it as he pleases. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. His third question, or is your eye evil because I am good? Are you getting bent out of shape because of my generosity? We have no right to complain to God because of what he hasn't given us. Because anything we receive is more than we deserve. And we're receiving it only by his grace. Peter's the one who asked the question at the end of chapter 19. Peter's also the one who asked the question at the end of the book of John. And he turns around and sees the disciple, John. And he says, what about him? Jesus has just described the way Peter is going to die. And he says, well, what about him? And that's where we fall into this temptation of jealousy, of covetousness. What about, I want that guy's life path. I want what you gave him. I want his reward. And Jesus said, if I will that he live until I return, what is that to you? Follow me. And that's what he's telling all of us today. If we are tempted to look around and say, I want his life, I want her life, I want to be like that, I want those rewards, I want that money or whatever, then his correction to us today is, don't worry about that. You just follow me. I'm going to end with the words of the father to the elder son in the story we read earlier. And he said to him, son, you are always with me and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Would you bow your heads? I'd like to give us a few seconds to pray, to consider what God wants us to do with what we've heard today, what we've read. And at the end of that time, I will close us in prayer. But if there's anyone who would say, God has spoken to me today, I'd like you to remember me in prayer in a moment when you finish. Would you just look up and make eye contact with me and know that there is a need that you'd like me to pray for you about? And you can look back down. Look up just long enough to make contact and then look back down. Okay, I'm going to be quiet. You pray and ask God what would have you do, and then I'll pray. Father, I ask that you would continue to work in our lives in the hours, days, and week to come, that we would be faithful to follow you, that we would be thankful for the gift of eternal life, because it is a gift that we did not deserve, that we would be thankful for any and all blessings that you have put in our lives. Help us to know that they came from you. Help us to remember that. We are just managing what you have given us. Father, if there's anyone here who has not put faith in you alone for salvation. Would you please draw that one to yourself today? Continue to work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.